Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I'd like to begin this morning by commending to you the story of the baptism of Jesus as one of your favorite stories within the life and ministry of Jesus. It really does deserve to be your favorite, at least one of your favorite stories within the gospel record. And I hope, by way of this sermon, to explain why. Granted, it may not seem to have the stuff, the material, to be someone's favorite story about Jesus. The birth of Jesus, on the other hand, is far more likely to be our favorite. The miracles of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, especially his parables or the Sermon on the Mount, the suffering and death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, all such accounts given within the Gospels are probably far more likely candidates as our favorite story or passage about Jesus. But why not his baptism? If the baptism of Jesus is not at least one of our favorite passages in the Gospels, it's more than likely that we haven't yet understood it. Or in understanding it, perhaps we haven't yet meditated enough on the glorious significance of his baptism. So let's consider this morning the baptism of Jesus, especially Matthew's account of his baptism. And in order to understand it and to meditate upon it so that we can see the glory of it, we really do need to get a kind of running start. We really do need to hear and recall the first three chapters of Matthew's gospel in order to understand the baptism of Jesus. And so we might review and summarize what we've already heard and understood about Jesus in this way, that the first three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew teach us both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Now that's a summary statement because I'm sure you recall from the earliest sermons in this series that Matthew goes to great pains to teach us, even more specific than the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus was born the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Israel. Then, of course, we hear that Jesus was born very clearly the son of Mary, even if we qualify it rightly, the son of both Mary and Joseph. And as important as each of these designations is, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Israel, the son of Mary, yet the humanity of Jesus would be a fitting summary of the first chapter of Matthew's gospel. But then comes chapter 2. Real profound, right? Chapter 2 comes after chapter 1. But chapter 2 of the gospel of Matthew could be summarized as teaching the divinity of Jesus. Because what do we hear in the second chapter except that wise men from the east come seeking Jesus. And they come seeking him. Why? In order to worship him. Anyone who would deny the full divinity of Jesus must take issue with Scripture itself, certainly with the gospel writer Matthew, because Matthew calls them wise men, even as he tells us how they came and worshiped Jesus, which they would have only wisely done if indeed he is God. Otherwise, they would be among the most foolish of men on the face of the earth to fall down and worship a mere baby boy. Beyond this, the testimony, of the wise men to the divinity of Jesus, we also hear, even at the end of chapter 1, it's not even in chapter 2 yet, but we hear that the birth of Jesus was the birth of Emmanuel, which Matthew makes a point of translating for us. Emmanuel means, says Matthew, God with us. And he quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." In this one line of prophecy, we get both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. It was a young girl who gave birth to Jesus, and therein we find his humanity. But even as she conceived and gave birth as a virgin, therein we find the divinity of Jesus. And so indeed his name is Emmanuel, for he is God with us. And yet, what do we do with all this? How should we relate to it? How does it help us? Again, it's the birth of Jesus that is more the likely candidate as our favorite story, but why? Why should the birth of Jesus be our favorite story if it has so little, perhaps nothing, to do with us? Will it not remain just a story? And so it is that we certainly need to know the divinity of Jesus. In order to know that it matters, we certainly need to know the humanity of Jesus in order to know that he is one of us. He is of us and we are of him. But it's the baptism of Jesus that shows us and teaches us that he is for us. Jesus is of us, but the baptism of Jesus changes the preposition. Or better said, it adds a new preposition. Not only is he of us, he is also for us. The baptism of Jesus should be among our favorites because here a corner is turned in Matthew's gospel. Here an answer is given. Jesus is not only of us, but he is also for us. Here is the glory of the baptism of Jesus, and here is the joy. Oh, that I might be able to give you more of this joy. Here is the comfort. Oh, that I might be able to give you a deeper comfort this morning, afforded to us in knowing that he is for us. So looking at Matthew 3, 13 through 17 this morning, and seeking the joy and comfort of seeing that Jesus is for us, the first thing to see is the submission of Christ. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." And the point here is to note the verb, "he came," and to see that Jesus had a purpose in mind in coming. We do the same thing. When we go somewhere, we do so with a purpose in mind. Sometimes we don't have much of a purpose, and someone might ask us, why did you do that? And we say, for no reason, just did it. I just wanted to do it. But that's not really true, is it? I mean, we always have a purpose. And in the same way, the same mindful, purposeful way, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, and here's his purpose, to be baptized by him. And note that Matthew does not leave behind now his teaching that Jesus is God. In another sense, the reason Matthew writes, "Then Jesus came," is because he noted earlier the prophecy of Isaiah 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So do we get the connection? Can we hear now that Matthew is writing and that he is teaching about Jesus, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Here is the coming of the Lord. Here was the coming of God to his people. Again, if anyone would deny the full divinity of Jesus, they must take issue with Scripture, with Matthew's clear, repeated teaching in a number of ways in the opening chapters of his gospel. We might legitimately say, wow, is he Is he saying what I think he's saying about Jesus? And if we have to, we can reread it. But in the end, we must answer yes. This is what Matthew is saying. The ministry of John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And so the fulfillment of the way of the Lord and the making straight of his paths is the coming of Jesus. The teaching of Matthew is that Jesus is God. But the point here, as we've said, is the submission of Jesus, so that we understand that even as he came in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, he came with this purpose, to be baptized by John. That's the point of being told that he came to the Jordan, to John. He came to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. So let's not miss his submission here. He came as God, yet he came in submission to the plan of God. And even as God, he came in submission to that plan. Too many people, too many scholars want to cast doubt upon how much Jesus knew of his own identity and his own purpose. But here, we do not see a Jesus who is in any way confused about who he was. And here, we do not see a Jesus who in any way stumbled into his ministry. He came as God. He came actively. He came intentionally. He came purposefully. And this was not just the purpose. This was his purpose, to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. The church has long recognized that the baptism of Jesus represents a kind of starting line for the ministry of Jesus. If you ask most people, well, what's the meaning of Jesus' baptism? They will likely answer, oh, yes, that's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and that's true. But what we need to see is that his baptism is even emblematic of his entire ministry. His baptism wasn't his ministry. His baptism wasn't the whole purpose of his coming. But his baptism shows us his ministry. His baptism gives us a, we might say, a visual signification of his entire ministry. To start with, let's not miss the significance of the Jordan River. Earlier in Matthew, we heard it taught that Jesus was taken by Joseph and Mary down into Egypt so that he might then come up again out of Egypt. And in Matthew 2:15, we are told, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. And therefore, we see Jesus being identified with Israel. Remember all that? We see Jesus coming to do what Israel had done, and yet also doing what Israel had failed to do. But there was more to the story, wasn't there? Not only had Israel come up out of Egypt to live in the promised land, yet to get to the promised land, they had to cross the Jordan River. And what do we see now? But Jesus even further identified with Israel in his baptism, where? In the Jordan River. But even further, let's not miss the significance of baptism. And we can hardly miss it if we listen to the words of John the Baptist and the teaching of Matthew. In Matthew 3, verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. In Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6, says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And then in verse 11 of Matthew 3, we hear these further words of the prophet John, I baptize you with water for repentance. What was the point of John's baptism? That is, the baptism that John was administering to the people. It was a baptism of repentance. The call of John to the people was to repent, which means to to turn from sin, to return to faithfulness to God. Even more, it was a matter of consecration. You remember the story of Sinai, just as Israel was called upon to consecrate themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai to prepare themselves for the coming of God to them. So now God was coming to them. And this time he would not just come to the top of a mountain while they were down at the foot of the mountain. This time God was coming in their own flesh. God was coming into their midst. God was coming among them. Wow. And so the people were called to repent because sin and God don't mix. The wages of sin is death, and death for sin does not come circumstantially or haphazardly. Death comes by the blow of God as judgment by the hand of God for sin. And here too is the significance of baptism. Perhaps the most obvious significance of baptism is the significance of cleansing. And in John's baptism, the idea was mainly the idea of the people cleansing themselves. In other words, it was a matter, as we've said, of consecration. The people were repenting and consecrating themselves for the coming of God to them. So baptism signifies cleansing, consecration, but baptism also signifies death. Israel had gone down into the Red Sea and come up out of the Red Sea on the other side, alive, and yet they were not allowed to miss the dead bodies that washed up upon the shore the next morning. The Egyptians, the army of Pharaoh, had not fared so well as Israel had, and so the baptism of Israel in the Red Sea signified death, even as Israel had been kept alive by God. And so, baptism also signifies life. Think also of Israel crossing the Jordan River. When did they cross it? They crossed it in the springtime, even at flood stage. And what does a flooding river signify but life? The preparation of the land for another season of planting and harvesting. And so, even as Israel had gone down into the Red Sea and had come up alive on the other side, so Israel underwent baptism again, in a sense, in the crossing of the Jordan River. Even as the killing waters of the Red Sea were parted by God, so he also parted these life-giving waters of the Jordan River as Israel came into the Promised Land. Remember what that land was? A good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land to give them life and prosperity in the presence of their God. And so here's the full significance of Jesus' baptism, that even as Israel was repenting and consecrating themselves for the coming of God among them, so Jesus was right there with them. Jesus was repenting and consecrating himself along with them. On one hand, he was God coming to them. On the other hand, he was there right alongside them, repenting and consecrating. But what sin did he have to repent of? Clearly none. The apostles would later recognize this. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." 1 Peter 2:22 says of Jesus, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." But how would Jesus do this? How would he, the sinless Savior, save sinners? Only by his death and resurrection. And the baptism of Jesus was emblematic. It signified this as well. As Jesus went down into the waters of baptism and came up alive again, as it were. So even as Jesus was repenting and consecrating himself right along with Israel, so we also see that he was doing so for them. And here's that all-important, comforting, life-giving prepositional phrase, for us. John, of course, recognized on one hand the absurdity of Jesus coming to him to be baptized. John would even have prevented him, says Matthew, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? If there was anyone who didn't completely understand his ministry, it wasn't Jesus, but perhaps John the Baptist. Surely John knew he was a prophet. Surely he knew that his ministry was to prepare the people and thus to prepare the way for the coming of God to his people. Surely he knew he was a prophet. He likely even made the connection to Moses, calling upon the people at Sinai to consecrate themselves for the coming of God. But when Jesus came to be baptized, John was perplexed. He balked at the assignment. But Jesus explained it this way, recorded in verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. We're going to do this, John. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There's the ministry of Jesus in a single statement, even as the ministry of Jesus was signified in his baptism. And listen to how Jesus identifies with John and even with all Israel. He says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And John might have said, but Jesus, you're already righteous. What do you mean us? And Jesus would have answered, yes, but you're not righteous, John. This is for us. This is about us. This is for you and for all of God's sinful people. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And that's what Jesus did through his ministry. He fulfilled all righteousness. To put it another way, Jesus always did what was right. Don't get too trapped in what might be heard of as a kind of a theological word, righteousness. What does that mean? It means he always did what was right. And so he had come rightly taking on the flesh of man because that's what his Father had called upon him to do. That was obedience. The incarnation was obedience for Jesus. Jesus underwent the baptism of John because this rightly signified who he was and what he would do. Jesus lived a perfect life in the land under the law of God because this was the right thing to do, but which Israel had failed to do. And Jesus went to the cross as well because, again, it was the right thing to do according to the call of his Father and the plan of God for the salvation of his sinful people. And so it is that Matthew gives us this further testimony. And in verse 16, he writes, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Well, first of all, there's another connection to make. Just like we connected the coming of Jesus to be baptized to the coming of God prophesied in Isaiah 40, so now we need to connect the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus to the earlier words of John, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was worthy of receiving the Holy Spirit. What remained was for him to continue worthy, and next time, the Lord willing, we'll look at what? The temptation of Jesus. So what remained was for him to continue worthy, to fulfill all righteousness, to remain the sinless Savior who always did his Father's will. And if he did, and we know he did, but if he did, he would then cleanse his people from their sin. By his obedience, through his death and resurrection, he would then be given the authority to pour out the Spirit upon his people. Here again, we need the significance of the images that we're seeing here. Just as we needed to think about the significance of water, so now, well, what is the significance of the Spirit of God? First of all, the Spirit of God is the presence of God. It's probably the most basic meaning or significance of the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus. By the coming of the Spirit of God, we see that Jesus was without sin. He underwent a baptism of repentance, but he wasn't repenting from his own sins, but he was rather identifying with sinners. And as he was obedient in undergoing John's baptism, so he was given this vindication. The descent of the Spirit is vindication for Jesus. It was his Father's way of saying, "Don't you dare think that my son is repenting of his own sins. With him I am well pleased. He is worthy of my presence with him." But the Spirit of God also means the power of God, even the creative power of God. Remember how in the beginning God breathed life into Adam so that man became a living being. The word breath is the same word for spirit, so that we might even hear it this way: God spirited life into Adam. Remember that Psalm 104, verse 30 says, "When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And remember that in Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, the prophet prophesied so that breath, there's that word spirit again, the spirit entered the lifeless bodies of the valley floor, and God even explained, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." The Spirit of God, let's never forget this, the Spirit of God means the power of God, the life-giving power of God to his people. And so Jesus, having received the Spirit, would then earn, as we've said, the authority to pour out the Spirit in order to give us life. Which brings us back then to our prepositional phrase, "He is for us." He came as God among us. He came as one of us. But what does it matter except that he came for us? Dear sinner, remember that you are a saint because Christ is for you. Even in this life, you remain a sinner. Remember that you are a saint because Christ is for you. Remember in your day of struggle with sin that Christ has overcome sin and that his Spirit is within you and that his power is at work in you. Remember in your hour of failure that he has fulfilled all righteousness and that he has done so for you. Remember in your sanctification as you find yourself overcoming temptation, remember that your righteousness will never be perfect in this life, but Christ is for you. He has fulfilled all righteousness, and his righteousness is counted to you because he is for you. And remember, in the day of your death, remember that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The power of God and the life of God is even now within you. And God will raise you up on the other side of death, even as Israel came up out alive on the far side of the Red Sea, even as the people of God passed through the Jordan River, even as Christ went down into the water to be baptized by John, came up vindicated. so you will be raised in the end to live forever by the Spirit of God, and all because Jesus is for you. So, people of God, love the baptism of Jesus. It was but a single event, a short moment in the life of Jesus, but it shows you that his life, his death, his resurrection was for you. His baptism was the starting line to the race of his 3-year ministry, but his baptism shows that his ministry was for you. He is for you. Remember that. Take comfort in that. Remember it and love the baptism of Jesus. But then do this as well. And I say this in closing. Do this as well, even as he has given you life. So now live for him. And live for him by living your life for others, especially for others who belong to him, the church. Remember his baptism. Remember his selfless love. Remember his dedication to your blessing and your eternal life. And remember that his Spirit now is within you. It's another aspect, another meaning, another significance of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is that power within us to make us more and more like Christ. Is that what you want? To be like him? To do as he did? To love as he loved? To live for others as he did and not for yourself? This is the call of Christ. But it's not just a command, because he is for you. His Spirit has been given to you. His Spirit is within you. His Spirit is the power that will move you more and more throughout your life to be like him. People of God, love the baptism of Jesus. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you for this wonderful account of your baptism, Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can put it all together in the flow of redemptive history and in the teaching of Matthew in his gospel, we can understand the glorious nature of your baptism to show us that you are for us. Help us to take this to heart by faith. Indeed, to trust in you. To take great comfort and courage and a deep-rooted assurance. And help us to be so filled with joy that we would have nothing else except to strive to be more and more like you. Please, Lord Jesus, fill us with your Spirit and do your powerful work in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.